Well, this morning we begin a new study in the book of Acts, so I'd invite you to turn with me there. As you can imagine, it's going to take us a little while to get through 28 chapters. If you were here for John's study, you know it took a while to do that. So this is a rich passage. We have a lot to cover this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll begin. This is God's Word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Father, as we begin this study in the book of Acts, we ask, Lord, that Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. Help us to understand the principles, the truths, all the parts of this amazing portion of your word. And will you apply them to our hearts and lives as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, basic overview, Acts really is a story of God's grace flooding out into the world. Nothing is more prominent in the book of Acts than the spread of the gospel. Acts follows the news of Jesus' death and resurrection as it spreads from a small group of disciples in Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and really as far away as the capital of Rome, basically the known world at that time. Through the repeated preaching of the gospel to different peoples, God's grace and effectual calling draws them in, and then he sends them out on mission in the world. Luke is the human instrument of this portion of God's Word, and Acts is really the second part of a two-volume work, the Gospel of Luke being the first volume, and those "we" sections in the book of Acts reveal that the author was a companion of the Apostle Paul, and he participated in those events described in those sections. Luke dedicates both his Gospel and the book of Acts to Theophilus, whose name means friend of God. And the most that we can plausibly gather about Theophilus is that he belonged to the educated ruling class of society and that he was a Christian resident in Rome. The date of this book is somewhere around 62 to 64 AD, but a number of scholars place the book as early as 62 AD. Now, at the end of the book, Luke mentions the ascension. When he's writing his gospel, he mentions the ascension of Jesus Christ. Well, here in Acts, he begins chapter 1, and he also mentions the ascension of Christ. There are three events in the life of Jesus, as you know, that get a lot of publicity: his birth, his death, and his resurrection. And there are three widely recognized holidays marking those events: Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. If you go to any card shop, any pharmacy, at certain times during the year, you can find cards that celebrate and remember those events. But you're going to have a really hard time finding an ascension card. In the church calendar, the ascension is usually about 40 days after Easter. And even though Hallmark hasn't found a way to capitalize on that holiday yet, the ascension truly is vitally important. Because just as it would be ridiculous for somebody to prepare an incredible meal and nobody to sit down and enjoy it, and just as it would be silly that if you were trying to remove a large section of mountain so you could build a road and you built an explosive device to remove that rock and you didn't make a detonator, well, the design would be incomplete. Similarly, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, as important as those things are, they don't complete God's plan of redemption without the ascension. The ascension is the event which initiates everything else that Jesus Christ did. The ascension is what takes what Jesus was and what he did on earth, and it releases it into the universe and into your life and into my life with all of its power. So this morning, let's just for a few moments, let's look at three things: the power of the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection, and the meaning of the resurrection. So first of all, the power of it. Notice in verse 10, two men, although in human form, we presume them to be angels, who are standing by the apostles as soon as the ascension is over, and they see the apostles standing there, and they say in verse 11, "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" So we would ask, why would the angels be doing that? Well, they're making a gentle rebuke. The reason is because the apostles understood the ascension as meaning that this is the absence of Christ. This is the loss of his leadership, his intimacy, his protection. And because of that understanding, the disciples, they stand there and they're likely sad, they're bereft. And so the angels essentially are saying, if you're not filled with glorious activity and confidence, if you're stuck in inactivity, unless you're filled with glorious joy, then you don't grasp the implications of the ascension. The penny hasn't dropped for you yet. You know, I'm glad that we have Luke and Acts together, because Luke's gospel tells us that the penny did drop. Here in Acts, it just tells us they returned to Jerusalem. But in Acts 24, at the very end, the last verse, Luke mentions how they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So we know that the penny did drop for them, and they went back into the world like men on a mission. And if we're not going back into the world today and on Monday and all throughout the week like men and women on a mission with glorious joy, then we don't really grasp it yet either. The ascension initiates everything else Jesus did, not only in reality, but I would even say mentally and spiritually too, because the ascension is not the absence of Christ. It is the increased, heightened presence of Christ. The ascension is not the loss of his leadership, intimacy, and protection, but the magnification of it. And not only is it true that the ascension actually initiates and applies everything else that Jesus does, but it's also spiritually true that unless you grasp what it means, unless you have a faith sight of Jesus ascended to the majesty on high, then you'll be standing there staring just like they were. And the implication of the angel's gentle rebuke is, well, that's utterly an inappropriate stance to maintain. Somebody said, if life doesn't break your heart at least once a day, then you have no imagination. I agree with that. And there can be one of two things that you can do. You can either numb your heart and you can try to kill that imagination. You can stop thinking and feeling and just try to work on maintaining this some kind of controlled stoicism. Or else you can get a source of joy that doesn't numb your heart or leave you in the brokenness of this world, but it actually raises you up through it. Those are your two options. So we need the ascension. We must take it in and see the power of it. That's the first point. Secondly, the nature of it. What do we mean when we say Jesus ascended? You know, we could start with the realization that even in English, the word ascended has a double meaning. When an earthly king is crowned, he usually sits on a throne. There's a special chair upon which a king sits. And if that chair were not guarded and you had access to that chair, you could actually go and ascend the throne. So in one sense, the word means to spatially walk up some steps and to sit on a throne. And anyone could do that in an earthly sense if you could get past the security guards. But on the other hand, you would know that just spatially sitting down on that chair wouldn't really do anything, and it wouldn't mean anything in reality. It might be a nice experience for you, but it wouldn't really mean anything. So the word ascended is spatial language to describe something much deeper. To ascend the throne means that you change your relationship to all the people in your kingdom. In an earthly sense, when a king ascends the throne, he changes his relationship to a nation. So the spatial reality is just a figure, and therefore the ascension of Christ on the one hand is not space travel. We biblically know that God does not live in the heavens, because the word heavens in the Bible means not just the atmosphere, not just the stratosphere, really the universe itself. Biblically, God doesn't relate to us the way a man living on the second floor relates to the people on the first floor. The reason we know anything at all about God is because of His revelation to us, His written word, His special revelation. He also revealed Himself through the living word, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, God came to earth in human flesh. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, it doesn't mean that He merely spatially went to another place of the universe. Acts 1:2 says that He was taken up. And now there's this new relationship to the universe. You know, he took upon Himself a human body, so He understands what it's like to be human. He had to do that to fulfill the role that God had for Him as the second Adam, our ultimate covenant representative. And Jesus came and He fulfilled all righteousness, because the first Adam broke the covenant and fell in the garden. But Jesus perfectly kept the covenant on our behalf. He lived a perfect life in our place. So He fulfilled all the requirements that God wants for anybody in the law. And then He died and rose from the grave, which means that He defeated death. And think about it, if He remained in time and space, then He could only exist in one spot at one point in time. So again, He goes outside of time and space, because that's where He was from all eternity before He took on human flesh. He goes outside of time and space and He's taken up. And the Scripture tries to get that across by saying He's on the throne, which means that He has a position now by which He can take everything that He was and everything He did and apply that everywhere. He's still our shepherd, our substitute, our mediator, our sacrifice, our high priest. And He has this relationship with us as the one now who has ascended the throne. And so He's able to take and apply the benefits and glories of what He did in His earthly ministry here, everywhere, all over the place. Remember when Mary Magdalene grabbed hold of Jesus after the resurrection? What did Jesus say? Literally, He said, "Mary, don't hold on to me. I am ascending to my Father." Now, when you first read that, you think He's saying, "Mary, don't touch me." That's taboo. I mean, it's like you could melt or something. If you touch me now, I haven't yet gone to the Father. It seems strange at first that there just might be something about Jesus now where you can't touch Him. But we know that's not true. Because we see in Luke 24 and also in Matthew 28, men and women grab hold of Jesus and He says nothing about it. And actually He tells Thomas, "Come and touch me." So that can't be the problem. Therefore, what He's trying to say is, "Mary, you don't understand. You're afraid to let go of me, but let go. Let me ascend, because when I ascend, you'll never be able to lose me again. Mary, if I stay here, I'll be at one place at one time, but listen, when I ascend, they'll never be able to take me from you. They can chain you up, they can lock you up, they can put you in the deepest, darkest dungeon, you can put bars on the doors and windows, it doesn't matter. When I ascend, I'm going to be released explosively throughout the world, and when you let me go now, then you'll never lose me." And so the ascension doesn't mean that Jesus went merely to just a different place in the heavens. It means He went into heaven so that now everything He was on earth, everything He did on earth is released into the whole world. So first, in the power of the resurrection, secondly, the nature of it, the fact that Jesus now is at the right hand of the Father. He's at the throne of God. Somebody says, "Well, that's kind of exciting, kind of powerful, but what does it mean?" Well, verse 11, the angels explain the meaning of the ascension. They say Jesus, meaning this Jesus, this same Jesus that you see leaving, well, He's coming back. And he's going to come back the same way he left. Why? Well, because wherever he is, he's the same. He's not evaporating. John Newton wrote a hymn back in 1779 entitled, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. It's in your Trinity hymnal. It's hymn 647. The fourth stanza says this, Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. So traditionally, prophet, priest, and king is the way we look at the Bible and we see more deeply the various roles that Jesus fulfilled in the covenant of grace. And when we organize them, we see that Jesus was this incredible teacher. He was the ultimate prophet because he brings the truth that sets us free. And that he was the ultimate priest because when people got near Jesus, they met God. And he also opened the way to God, and he was the ultimate king because all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. So he sovereignly rules and reigns over all creation. And he was also the ultimate king in the sense that he is our liberating leader. And when he ascends as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, when he ascends the throne, the effects of his roles now become cosmic. They're applied to his people everywhere at all times in all generations. So the implication of what Luke is telling us here is that he is still the same Jesus, the ultimate prophet. He's the same Jesus, the great and ultimate high priest. He's the same Jesus, the ultimate king. But now, he's been released, exploded, magnified in the world, and of course through the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean for us? Well, we don't have time to look at each of these roles this morning in depth, that's for sure. We've got to move pretty quickly, but we're going to look mainly at the prophetic role. But if you think about the book of Acts, it shows us really what the ascension means in terms of Jesus being the ultimate prophet. And then the book of Hebrews shows what the ascension means in terms of him being the great high priest. The book of Ephesians shows what the ascension means in terms of him being the ultimate king. And so we'll just have a taste of it this morning. But first of all, in terms of human understanding, and particularly concerning his role as the ultimate prophet, when Jesus ascends to heaven and he's gone, that's a terrible thing from a human standpoint because Jesus was the ultimate teacher. Nobody spoke with his wisdom. Nobody spoke with his authority. They were always saying, well, what authority he has. He teaches with authority like we've never heard. But most of all, no one ever spoke the truth that liberated like Jesus did. You remember in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Basically, abide in my word, continue in my word, continue in my truth, the ultimacy of my truth, the beauty of it, the authority of it, the wisdom of it, and my truth will set you free. So you see, Jesus' word was also a kingly word. And when the people gave up their self-determination and they came under Jesus' word, they were set free. They experienced true freedom for the first time. Just as a fish is not free when it's outside of water, but when you place it in that for which it was built, it is free. It's ultimately free. So when you come under the preaching of Christ's word, for his teaching and his word, that for which you and I were built, you experience incredible liberation and freedom. How is Jesus' ministry going to continue on? Now that in their minds, of course, Jesus is gone. How's his teaching ministry going to? Well, of course, it's going to happen through the Scripture. Through the Scripture being illuminated to us through the Holy Spirit, and it's utterly sufficient. And part of the sufficiency of that truth is that the teaching ministry of Jesus was ordained to continue. And you can see that in verse 1 here. Luke mentions Theophilus. He says he's about to write him another book. That's going to be the book of Acts. And in the book of Luke, he said, I told you what Jesus did and taught. Does he say that? No. He doesn't say, I told you what he did and taught. He's not going to tell us in the book of Acts, I'm going to show you what the church did and taught. No, he says, in the first book I wrote to you, I told you what Jesus began to do and teach. And what that must mean is that Luke is saying in the Acts of the Apostles through the church, I'm going to show you what Jesus Christ continues to do and teach. This biblical teaching is so strong. You know, sometimes the translators don't even let you see it because they're afraid if they put it in there like it really says in the Greek, they're going to confuse you. For example, in Ephesians 4, 20 and 21, Paul's talking about how they were converted there. The Ephesians lived in Asia Minor. And he says, you learned Christ and you've heard about Him and were taught in Him. He's referring to the fact the gospel was preached, and when they heard it and God regenerated their hearts and effectually called them, well, they were converted. But you know the Greek doesn't say you heard about Him. It says you heard Him. More directly in Ephesians 2:17, Paul says, He, Jesus, there's just point blank right there, came and preached peace to you who were far away and who were near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Jesus never went to Ephesus. He was never in Asia Minor. How could Paul say, Jesus came and preached the word to you? How could he say in Ephesians, you heard Him? The translators normally put a little preposition in there. You heard about Him. You learned of Him. Because they figure somebody's going to read that and they're going to be confused. But the Bible doesn't mince any words. If you are a Christian, then when you tell somebody about the Jesus of Scripture, they hear the voice of Christ through you. We're carrying on that prophetic ministry, little p. Don't anybody get excited. Little p at that point. Our words, in so much as they're faithful to Scripture, carry the same liberating power as Holy Spirit applies them, though. In Acts 1:6, the apostles say, Jesus, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? But then in verse 8, Jesus says, but you will be my witnesses. He says, they say, will you? And He says, no, you will. You're my witnesses, you're my representative. You know that place in Matthew 11? It's an amazing passage where Jesus says the greatest prophet in the history of the world was John the Baptist. And then He says, the least of the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now that might mean a number of things, but it at least has to mean this. Somebody says, well, I'm a pretty weak Christian. It doesn't matter, Jesus says. The least in the kingdom? Somewhere there has to be or have been then or is now the weakest Christian in the world. I mean, somebody has to have that title, right? Not one to aspire to, but somebody's got to have it. Jesus said, doesn't matter. In this sense, you're greater than the prophet John the Baptist. Well, how is that? When Jesus appeared, He was continually showing them something. You remember, He took them to the Scriptures and He said, it's all about me. When He was dealing with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, He says, He opened their minds to see that everything in the Scripture was about Him. The law, the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, it was all about Him. And He spent 40 days showing them what John the Baptist didn't know because it hadn't been revealed at that point. And really what nobody knows until the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ from the right hand of the Father hits us. Until Jesus Christ came to His disciples, they thought the Bible was about them. And by that I mean, when they read the story about David slaying the giant, Goliath, well, yeah, David killed Goliath. I need to be more like that. You know, slay the giants in your life, you know. Every story. When they read Moses, I need to be more like that. Look at this prophet. Look at this priest. Look at this king. I need to be like that. There are two ways to read the Bible. You can read the Bible if it's all about you and what you must do and how you must live and what and you have to do these things in order for God to accept you and love you and answer your prayers and favor you. Or Jesus shows up and says, no. You have to understand. I am the true and ultimate David. I'm greater than David. I'm the true and ultimate prophet. I'm greater than Moses. I am the real priest. I am the real king. Everything in Scripture is about me. I am the only hero here. And the implication of that is the gospel is not try to do your best and live according to these words and God will accept you and favor you. The gospel is Jesus Christ came and lived the life that you should have lived but didn't. And He died the death you should have died. And He opened the way to God. When you trust in Jesus, you're utterly accepted by God. And once you grasp that, suddenly it means the Bible is not about you, it's about Him. And when you know that, you know something John the Baptist didn't know at the time, and that changes everything. When you meditate upon the gospel, take it deeply into your heart and life with all of its implications, not only the Bible, but all of life looks really different. And when that happens, you've not only received the prophetic ministry of Jesus, where he's illuminated your mind to the gospel, but then, here it is, by definition, you turn around and give it to other people. This is the Great Commission to which we're called. And when you give it to other people, that frees people. And Jesus said, you're my witnesses, you're my representatives. So that's the first thing. Jesus Christ's prophetic ministry, small p, keeps going through us, the church. And since Jesus has ascended, now he's doing his prophetic ministry through us and we're his witnesses, then he's still speaking to people by his word through us. When we share the gospel with people, they hear the voice of Jesus. That's why the Bible says we have a prophetic ministry greater than John the Baptist. Of course, it doesn't in any way mean that we're better people than John the Baptist. And yes, I got it. John had a specific role for which he was chosen and announced in the coming of Messiah. And we have no special prophetic ministry today, capital P, where God speaks to us independently and we go to people and say, well, God told me to tell you. No. There's no more special revelation. We have the complete Bible. But we're simply, as God's mouthpieces, speaking God's word. So in that sense, Scripture is telling us we have a greater prophetic ministry than John the Baptist. And that means, first and foremost, we ought to be tremendously humble. Because if you think about it, if we're representing Christ, I mean, that should humble us down to the dust. Jesus said, didn't just say, love one another. He was the embodiment of that love as the ultimate prophet. So how are we doing with that? See, they came to Jesus and they said, when will you? And Jesus said, no, you will. You're my witnesses. You're my representatives. So, do people at the office say about you, well, you know, she says she's a Christian, but you know what? When something goes wrong, she makes sure her partners think that everyone else did it. She has no fault in it. And when she fires someone, she doesn't sit down and talk to them. She just leaves a note in their box and she doesn't come in to work the next day. She's just like us. Or when he sells something, he puts a spin on it and he doesn't tell the client really everything. He always overpromises and underdelivers. He's just like us. Is that what they say? So this should humble us down into the dust, because whenever we claim the name of Christ and we behave morally ugly, then we're telling the world that, well, he's morally ugly too. Because the ascension means that we're the way through which he reaches others, and that should humble us greatly. But secondly, it should raise us up as well, because now we have authority. He's given that in his word. We have something that God can use to change anybody or anything. You look at the life and ministry of Billy Graham, great man, but his sermons were incredibly basic, and yet he spoke with tremendous authority. And so we would ask, but why just Billy Graham? Why not you and me? Well, somebody says, I'm not eloquent. Eloquence has nothing in the world to do with it. When Jesus says, we are greater than John the Baptist, it cannot possibly mean that we are more eloquent than John. Rather, we have the truth that sets people free, and therefore we should humbly speak with authority, and we should never be afraid to open our mouths. There should be both great authority and great humility. And if you have one without the other, well, you still don't grasp the ascension. And you don't understand the privilege of what it means that Jesus Christ has left and he's delegated that to us, and we don't see the power of the ascension. Now, very quickly, another implication of the ascension has to do with the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. If you go to the book of Hebrews sometime, maybe take this afternoon, and look and see the implications of the ascension for the priesthood of Jesus. Because it tells us in chapter 9 that what Jesus did was when he went into the presence of God to stand there on our behalf. You remember in Acts 7, we're going to look at it, Lord willing, one day. Stephen's about to be executed, and martyrdom is probably the ultimate test of character. And so how can he face death as peacefully as he did? He looked up, we're told, and suddenly he saw the majesty of God in Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. He got a glimpse of the ascension albeit it was a unique glimpse. But he got so excited, and he says, I see the glory of God, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And as he was executed, he said, Father, forgive them. And then he fell to his knees, and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he died. Where in the world did he get that kind of peace? That kind of forgiveness in his heart? Well, intellectually, he knew that Jesus was his Savior. But when he had a faith sight of the ascended priest, Jesus Christ, his advocate, standing before the Father, and what the Father sees now is the beauty of Jesus and we in him. Because on earth, they were saying to Stephen, Stephen, you're condemned. Basically, you're ugly. But he knew better. Since Jesus Christ was Stephen's advocate, he knew he was beautiful to God. So right now, do you feel ugly? Do you feel like a failure? Do you feel condemned? Well, if you're a Christian, to the degree you understand the verdict at the throne of God in heaven, to the degree you understand that Jesus is your advocate before the Father, and therefore you are perfect in him, to that degree, the verdicts here on earth will be inconsequential. You know, sometimes we just need to forgive ourselves. Because God's already forgiven us. Your list of sins is not the sum total of who you are. I don't care what you've done or when you've committed them. What people think and what people say will be inconsequential. People won't even be able to make you hate them anymore. People won't be able to put you down. What absolute tranquility there will be. And I'm not talking about having a literal vision like Stephen had. Of course, that was a God-given vision. It was for a specific time in redemptive history. But to some degree, we still have to have a faith sight in the forefront of our minds and our hearts of the ascended Christ. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to go into the world with humble boldness and authority. And our hearts are going to be broken every single day. Lastly, Jesus Christ is the ascended King, because to sit at the right hand of the Father is the premier position of all creation. It's the place of all authority. And it's the same Jesus, we're told. The eternal God-man, he knows you, he loves you, he knows how you feel. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that when he was seated at the right hand of the Father, he now rules everything for you and me. Because he is my prophet and my priest, and he is also my King. And he is ruling because he's ascended. Which means everything that happens is according to God's good and perfect plan for you and for me. Of course, we don't understand that. We all have times when we say, well, it certainly doesn't seem like that to me, because there's a lot of things going on right now that seem pretty wrong. But if God explained it to us, it would be a little bit like pouring the Atlantic Ocean into a thimble. If he told us, we couldn't possibly get it anyway. So what we're supposed to do is to realize in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and that comes to us complements of the ascension. That verse is incomplete without the ascension. Look at Genesis 37. Don't have to turn there. Just listen for a moment. Dothan. Two things happen there. Genesis 37. Joseph is in the pit. He's going to be sold into slavery. He's praying, Lord, please save me. The Lord does nothing. Joseph is sold into slavery. Then again, 2 Kings chapter 6, we're in Dothan again, and the city's surrounded, they're about to be destroyed by the Assyrians, and Elisha prays, and God sends chariots of fire and miraculously destroys the Assyrians. I don't know about you, but I don't get it. Two prayers, same spot, same kind of basic problem, and what happens? One case, chariots of fire. The other case, nothing. Except when you go to Genesis 50, verse 20, after Joseph, through his slavery, he's arisen to become prime minister of Egypt, and he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And if Joseph knew that at that early stage of redemptive history, then how much more should we know it? We've got the whole canon of Scripture. We know how the story ends. The one who rules the universe rules it for us. And that is no way a man-centered doctrine, by the way. This is a God-centered doctrine because it brings glory and honor to him in his perfect plan and will to display His grace and His glory through us. So as we close this morning, do we have a faith sight of the ascended Christ? If we don't, we need to think about that, pray about that, and also we need to meditate on that until the joy comes. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word. We ask that You'll apply it to our hearts and lives as only You can. Lord, help us to understand the power, the nature of the resurrection and what it means. And Lord, as Holy Spirit applies that to us and works in us and through us, we ask that You'll use us mightily throughout Your kingdom. And we would, in fact, share the gospel with others. And that You would give us that incredible, overwhelming joy on a daily basis as we trust in You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.